It is very kind to be here. When I got the invitation, thank you so much, Pastor Daryl Bentley. When I got the invitation to North Carolina, I said, I don't know anybody in North Carolina. How do they invite me? Until I figured out that Pastor Bentley exited Michigan and went to North Carolina. So then I could figure out why I was invited to North Carolina. It's a pleasure to be with you today. So as Elder Lewis said, we are going to look at different aspects of Christianity, of our Christian walk with Christ. When the topic was given to me, seeking his face, you know what came to me first? Ellen White made a statement that she saw one picture by an artist of Jesus, and she said, that picture resembles the closest, that artist's picture resembles the closest what Jesus looks like when I saw Jesus in vision. And the Center for Adventist Research down at Andrews University had this picture, and I downloaded it down to my computer and said, okay, it's not bad. But that's not probably what the Carolina Conference would like me to talk about, the face of Jesus. So I thought, where do we find the face of Jesus most clearly portrayed? Can you guess where that is? When you are thinking of Christian character, of Christian influence, of Christian righteousness, of prayer, ambitions, where is that coming from? Yeah, from the Bible. That's true. We are going to go to the Bible, yeah. But where in the Bible? Where does Christ portray his face, his thinking, his ambitions, his righteousness, the character of a disciple most clearly? Matthew 25, yes. You know, at the cross, that's true too. I'm going to go with you during this week through the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Because I thought, okay, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known New Testament piece of literature, yet it is arguably the least obeyed or the most misunderstood. And I would like to go with you to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what do you think? What is the Sermon on the Mount? Besides that, it's very countercultural. The Sermon on the Mount, many people say, oh, I love Jesus. What does that mean? Oh, I love Jesus. It's nice to talk about I love Jesus. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and the imperatives of the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes very difficult to say I love Jesus, because if you love Jesus and you do what he says, it's pretty radical. Pinchas Lapidus, a Jewish scholar, said, the history of the Sermon on the Mount, the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, has domesticated the most shocking statements of Jesus, because we have kind of softened it down. And Karl Barth said, oh, it is almost foolish to take Jesus literally with the imperatives of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's why it's arguably the most misunderstood piece of literature of the New Testament. Yet there is where we find Jesus' face most clearly portrayed in his own sermon. Now, not only that it is countercultural, but what is the Sermon on the Mount? What does every president, when he takes office, and I'm talking about the presidents of the United States, when he takes office in January, it's kind of usually around January 15, 17, 19, somewhere in the neighborhood, right? So as far as I have observed American politics, what does every president begin his presidency with? With an inaugural speech. What is the inaugural speech? What he intends to do. So the president lays out in the inaugural speech, he lays out his agenda and says, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to reduce taxes. I'm going to provide whatever funds for COVID. I'm going to put in the Green Deal. Or whatever the president's agenda is, regardless of which party, that's what the president does. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' inaugural speech. It starts at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus barely came out of the desert where he was tested and tempted by Satan. He goes into Galilee. We could call it, though I don't want to make that point, but we could call it, he makes some political speeches. He goes around. He campaigns, right? And then he goes through Galilee, because when he hears that Jesus, that John the Baptist, is being put in prison by Herod, he leaves Judea, he leaves the Jordan region where he was baptized in the south, and he goes into the north, he goes into Galilee. And he preaches in the synagogues, and he heals all the people. And then what does he do? He sits on a mountain, right? And that's where the people are around Jesus, and his disciples are close by. And he opens his mouth and he teaches his disciples. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is, as I said, very radical. And it is very countercultural. And it is just as countercultural as the Old Testament prophets. Because Moses told the Israelites, please open your Bibles with me. I have a New Revised Standard Version in Leviticus chapter 18. So that would be the third book of the Bible. So with me, you will have some Bible studies. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. Leviticus chapter 18. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not follow their statutes. My ordinances you shall observe, and my statutes you shall keep, following them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. By doing so, one shall live. I am the Lord. What does God tell the Israelites? Don't be like those. When you come out of Egypt, forget the habits in Egypt. When you are going to go to Canaan, please do not accommodate to the habits of the Canaanites. Be different. What do the Israelites do as soon as they are in the land? And Samuel is a good guy, but his sons are obviously not the best. What do they say? We want a like everybody else. Because we want to be. And let me tell you something. Not only do they want the king, we are not much different than them. What do today very often our young children blame us of? You guys are just a version of the old fake. And they say, you are hypocrites. Welcome to the club. You're joining the club. But very often, that's what our children blame us of. Yet Jesus calls us to being radically different. The prophets, Moses said to the Israelites, guys, you are not going to follow the habits of Egypt and you're not going to do that. You are going to follow my statutes and my ordinances. Of course, as soon as they are there, they say, Samuel, please give us a king because everybody else has a king. It's so nice to be like the other people. And then you go to Ezekiel, a contemporary of Daniel, during the Babylonian captivity. And what do they do in Ezekiel 20? They say, oh, we want to worship wood and stone like everybody else. What has Israel done? Accommodated. And this is what we are doing. And Jesus calls us to no non-accommodation, to radically different, to countercultural. The Sermon on the Mount is completely different than what we see around. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus says very clearly in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like the Gentiles, like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do not bubble like the Gentiles. Be different. Yet what do we install in our students, in our kids? We say, oh, you need to be self-confident. And what does Jesus say? Oh, no, you need to be meek. Ooh, that's kind of different if you are self-confident or if you are meek. The world is a dark place, and what does Jesus say? Let your light shine. You need to be different than the world. If the world is dark, you cannot adjust to half darkness. You need to be light. Jesus says, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, dream on. You guys are not going to see the kingdom of God. Your righteous doing needs to be better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Your ambitions, your Trinitarian ambitions is what? Are what? What do the Gentiles look for? What do I eat? What do I drink? And what do I clothe myself? And Jesus says, if your ambitions are not different, if you do not seek first the kingdom of God, because God knows that you need food, that you need drink, and that you need clothing. Your ambitions need to be different than the world. Pagans love and greet those who are like them. What does Jesus say? A Christian, what does he do? He loves his enemies. How do pagans pray? They heap up empty words. Yeah, the Christian is supposed to pray how? Thoughtfully. So the Sermon on the Mount calls to a radical, different approach, a countercultural approach to society, a countercultural approach to what we are used to be. Now, we know that there are two versions of the Sermon on the Mount, right? In the New Testament. One is in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and that has about 107 verses. Where is the other version of the Sermon on the Mount? It's actually the Sermon on the Plain. In the Gospel of Luke, very good, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. That is where Jesus gets the disciples and he has them on a plain, probably plateau, a similar version. And what are the similarities and what are the differences? Both have what? Beatitudes, right? Both have the golden rule. Both have love for enemies. Both of these sermons end with what metaphors? Of the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand. So, but what are the differences? How does Matthew put it? How does Luke put it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does Luke say? Blessed are the poor. Just keep your finger in Luke chapter 6 and try to flip around and you will see. Blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does Luke say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. So the question is, has Matthew spiritualized the Sermon on the Mount? Because that's what some scholars are blaming Matthew of. And they say, yes, Matthew spiritualized the Sermon on the Mount. The real economical down-to-earth sermon was given, and Luke recorded it properly. If that is the case, what did Jesus do when he was tempted by Satan in the desert to turn the stones into bread? Did he turn them into bread? If Jesus was all about food and material things, he didn't turn the stones into bread, right? When in John chapter 6, and actually the story is told in all synoptic gospels as well as in the fourth gospel, when he feeds the 5,000, what do the people want to do with Jesus? Make him bread king. Why? Because they say, look, if we make this guy bread king, it doesn't matter if next year there is a famine, we are going to have enough food. What does Jesus do? He puts his disciples in the boat and says, please, on the other side of the lake, and you guys please go home, because you just came to fill your bellies. So Jesus does not give in into the material things. He doesn't turn the stones into bread. He doesn't become a bread king. So, how practical is the Sermon on the Mount? Because if we are saying our kids, our students should be self-confident, then Jesus says, blessed are the meek. If we are aware of sexual drive and what sexual drive does, if we have not experienced this, we just read Freud. What does Jesus say? If you look lustfully. It's a little bit different, right? How practical is the Sermon on the Mount? All of us know the cares of the world, the absorption. Yeah, what do I eat? What do I drink? What do I clothe myself? What does Jesus say? Don't worry about that. The sparrows are dressed. The lilies of the field are more beautiful than Solomon in all his splendor. We all know, if you step on my foot, Elder Bentley, your revenge comes back, right? What does Jesus say? If he steps once, let him step twice on your feet. How practical is that? Is the Sermon on the Mount pie in the sky? Because we all say we love Jesus, but if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's radical, it's countercultural. So people have either not read the Sermon on the Mount or not understood the Sermon on the Mount. That's why they say, I love Jesus. Really? If you seek his faith and you understand what the Sermon on the Mount says, there is some radical stuff. And that's why theologians like Albert Schweitzer and others have called the Sermon on the Mount to be an unpractical idealism. An interim ethic, Joachim Jeremias called it. This is just an ethics before Christ comes. This is just an interim. We cannot live according to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We will just come to that point before Christ comes. So 2 weeks before he comes, we'll get perfect. We will love our enemies. Until that time, we'll kick our enemies. That's kind of how it works, right? That's what these guys have suggested. Now, is the Sermon on the Mount for some elite Christian aristocracy, only a few can attain what the Sermon on the Mount says? Or is this for all? Can you rule? Can President Biden, since he's president these days, regardless if you like him or not, I understand that them living in the South, so I get that. So, can he rule the United States by the Sermon on the Mount? No. He cannot turn the other cheek when North Korea comes with an atomic bomb. You understand that, right? So, for whom is the Sermon on the Mount then? Is it for an elite, aristocratic, Christian society, a few, vegan, Adventism? It just was at the health seminar, so I picked up a few things there. Is it only for those? For whom is it then? So if President Biden can rule by this, because the Sermon on the Mount was not given for politicians. It is given for whom? For the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount was given for his disciples. So this is not a political agenda. This is a character agenda for the disciples of Christ. As we are going to the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing that we are going to see are the Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Now, if you are having a rather loose translation of the New Testament, what does it say instead of blessed? Happy. Should we say happy are those who are spiritually poor? Happy are the peacemakers. All right. Happy, are you happy when you are persecuted? What is Jesus describing in the Beatitudes? Besides that, he is calling for Christian character. And we'll go through each one of them today, hopefully. And if I can't finish it today, I have the good news. I have time tomorrow and I can finish it tomorrow. So, it's kind of how it works even in school. If I can't finish one lesson at one time because somebody that derailed me, so I have time next time to do that. So, what is Jesus saying when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Are you happy when you are persecuted? Obviously not. So the Beatitudes are a pronouncement of what God thinks about you when you show an attitude of being spiritually poor, of mourning, of meekness, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is a pronouncement of God. This is what God thinks about us. It is not how we feel, because we do not feel happy when we are persecuted, right? Is the Sermon on the Mount something that is present, or is it something that is future? Yes, it's both, obviously, right? So it's a good answer. It's both. Yes, it's this and that. Because blessed are the poor in spirit for what? They will inherit the kingdom of God, right? Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So the Beatitudes have not only a present statement of what God thinks about you and me today, but they have a future outlook. What will happen to us? Blessed are the meek, for they are not going to be the doormat. They will what? Inherit the earth. Today, the wealthy and the famous throw around their weight. But guess who will inherit the earth? The meek. Is the Sermon on the Mount righteousness by faith? Somebody might think, whoa, it sounds pretty much like, oh, we need to get going and work on ourselves and try to. Luther and Calvin called it irredeemably heretical, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. For Luther, the Sermon on the Mount was too close to the book of James. And what did he see the book of James as? Luther, a straw epistle, because it was all about works. For him, the golden epistles were Galatians and Romans. So is the Sermon on the Mount righteousness by works, an irredeemable heretical speech that Jesus gave as an inaugural speech at the beginning of his public ministry? Because if it would be righteousness by works, to whom is the kingdom of God promised? Blessed are the poor in, not those who work hard will inherit the kingdom of God, but those who are poor in spirit. And who are the poor in spirit? Are those the dummies? Are those the F students? A former president of Andrews used to say, the A students, when they graduate from Andrews, they come back as faculty. The B students, when they come back as board members. The C, D, and F students, they come back as millionaires. They are the donors. So, who are the poor in spirit? Because, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Let's go now to the Beatitudes, right? So, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, we have Jesus. He saw the crowds. He went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying. So, Jesus gets on the mountain. He sits down. His disciples come. Remember, who else went on the mountain to get some message from God? Moses went. So, what position does Jesus take on the mountain? He sits down, right? How does Paul talk about him? He said, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22. Where did Mary compared to Martha sit when Jesus was in their house in Bethany? She sat at their feet. So the disciples are taking a student position and they're sitting at the feet of their master. Now, not only Moses and Jesus go up the mountain, what connects Moses and Jesus also? When they were babies, who were after both of them? A despot were after both babies, right? Remember a killing in Ramah, a crying in Ramah, and then the Pharaoh killing all the boys. What do the two still have in common? Both went where? One for 40 days, one for 40 years. In a desert, right? In the wilderness. Both passed through water, right? One through the Red Sea, the other one through the Jordan River. So Jesus takes the position of a rabbi. He sits down. His disciples are sitting at his feet. And now he teaches them. So the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Who are the poor in spirit? Are those the CF, the millionaires who are coming back afterwards and donate? Are those the people? Who are they? The ones who know that they are struggling. Struggling with what? Sorry? With God. They struggle with God. Mm-hmm. Okay, just like Jacob, they struggle with God. The spiritually poor. Because the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, Luke says, blessed are the poor. He makes it, he says, poor. Economically, down, not having much. Those who are poor. Matthew talks about the spiritually poor. So these are the ones, as our brother said, who are struggling. You know what they struggle with? Their spirituality. They declare what? Spiritual bankruptcy. They say, I can't do it. I'm not worthy. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. So, those are the ones who are spiritually poor. Yet we belong to what church? In Revelation chapter 3. How is Laodicea described? What do they say? I am rich. I prospered. I have need of nothing. Yet you do not know that you are what? Poor, wretched, naked, miserable. During the time of Jesus, it was not those who thought that they had monopoly over spirituality to whom the kingdom of God belonged. Because Jesus said, the kingdom of God belongs to these outcasts, to the publicans, to the tax collectors, and the sinners, not to the scribes and to the Pharisees. Blessed, Jesus says, is the one who declares spiritual bankruptcy, who understands that he brings nothing but simply to the cross he clings. Spurgeon said, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink into ourselves. And Ellen White in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, and I highly recommend that book, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing. Pride feels no need, and so it closes the heart against Christ. Jesus says, blessed are those who understand their spiritual condition, and they recognize it, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy are the unhappy. Now, is Jesus talking about here about those who mourn because they lost loved ones? No. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Then who are those blessed? Blessed are those who mourn. What do they mourn? Their spiritual bankruptcy, right? They mourn over their state. They realize their condition. Confession is one thing. Contrition is another. You know, Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he tells the Philippians, in your church are some who are walking like enemies of Christ. And I write to you under tears. Blessed are those who mourn. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, when Ezra comes from Babylon, what does he find down in Judea? When he comes back over the Fertile Crescent and comes into Judea, what does he find? Because he, in chapter 10, starts crying over the condition of the people who returned from Babylon, most likely under the guidance of Zerubbabel a few years prior to that. What does Ezra do? He cries. And why does he cry? What have they done? What did they do? They intermarried with the people, with the nations around them. Remember, the Samaritans are gone. The northern tribes. Israel is gone into Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian king brings some Assyrians down. The leftovers, they are intermingling and creating the Samaritan race. And the Israelites, when they came back, what did they do? I said, there are not many girls from us here, so we need to intermarry with them. So Ezra mourns over the condition. He said, didn't God tell us in the law we should not intermingle? Have you not learned what happened to Solomon? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you have the condition there of a guy who has a relationship with his stepmother, what does he blame the church in Corinth of?
They were boastful. They were proud and said, hey, we are so tolerant. We tolerate even a guy who has a relationship with his mom. We are open-minded. We're not so close-minded. And what does Paul say? You should have mourned over your condition. You know what? I'm not present because I'm in Ephesus. I'm on the other side of the Aegean Sea. But you know what? I have handed this guy over to Satan in order that what? His soul may be saved. So Paul mourned. Ezra mourned. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We Protestant Christians, by making grace big, what have we made very small? Sin. By making grace so big, we sometimes have made sin very small. And we have lost the condition to mourn over our spiritual condition. Ellen White says, the mourning here brought to view is true heart sorrow for sin. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek. We acknowledge that we are sinners. We mourn because of our spiritual condition. And yet, Jesus says, you guys who are meek, who are humble, you will inherit the earth. What did self-exaltation bring into this world? Sin. I want to be like God, like the Most High, in His place. What did Jesus do according to Philippians 2? Though he was equal to God, what did Jesus do? He did not consider it a robbery or to exploit equalness with God, but he became humble and obedient to the cross and died a death of a criminal. Self-exaltation brought sin. Self-humiliation remedied that. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the world. After you declare spiritual bankruptcy, after you mourn over your spiritual condition, your attitude is humble. Come to me and learn from me, Jesus says, what? I am meek and I am lowly in heart, Matthew chapter 11. The next attitude, the first four that are showing our character and our attitude towards God, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When you are declaring spiritual bankruptcy, when you mourn over your spiritual condition, when you are meek, what do you need next? You need to be filled because you are empty. You have given it up. You are not boasting any longer how good you are. You are not standing any longer in the temple and saying, thank you, Lord, that I paid the tithe and I'm not like this jerk. Because that's the place where we belong, where we declare spiritual bankruptcy. And now we need to show hunger, and we will show hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? As soon as I ask that question, everybody's mind goes to where? To Paul, right? Because Paul talks about righteousness. And what is righteousness in Paul? Being right with God, being declared righteous, being declared just. Is that what Jesus talks when he talks in Matthew? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why not? He wants them to be like Jesus, right? Like him. How? What does the righteousness in Matthew, how does the righteousness in Matthew differ from the righteousness in Paul? Because we are here pre-Pauline time, right? Paul comes later. If righteousness in Paul means I am declared straight, I'm declared righteous, I'm declared just by a word of God. Why? Because I've confessed my sin and I've given my life to God. In Matthew, righteousness means right doing. And you probably say, can you prove that? Because I don't believe it. Fair enough. Let's go. 2, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Are they persecuted because they are declared right by God? Who knows that? Or maybe you can say, oh yeah, because we are living a Christian life, they're persecuted. Okay, go down to chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say? If your righteousness, your right doing is not better than what the scribes and Pharisees do, dream on, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Correct? So this is not, if God declares us righteous, he declares you and you and you and me at the same time righteous, right? So when Jesus says, if your righteous doing is not better than the righteous doing of the scribes and Pharisees, dream on, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And you're still thinking, oh, I'm not convinced, brother. Fair enough. Let's go to the next passage. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Be aware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Now, your translations probably say, be aware of your piety. That's what the New Revised Standard Version says. You know what the Greek says there? Be aware of your dikaiosune, be aware of your righteousness, of practicing your righteousness. At least by now, you should say, brother, you might have a point. That with Jesus, righteousness means right doing. With Paul, it means declared just with God. With Jesus, righteousness means, and if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you can see that. It means right doing. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right doing, for they will be filled. Once you are bankrupt, then you mourn over your state, you are meek, and now you are saying, I need to get straight with God. I need to do what is right with God, because that's a character of a disciple. A disciple is not the one who prides himself. He's the one who is spiritually bankrupt. He mourns over his state. He is meek. And he hungers and thirsts to do the right thing. That is the character of a disciple. And that is what Jesus in his inaugural speech lays out and says, guys, this is what I want to see in you. This is not for the politicians. This is not a speech for Herod the Great. Nor for his sons. This is a speech for you. And this is where I would like your character to be. This is not for an elite Christian aristocracy. This is for everybody, like the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit in Galatians 5 are not for an elite Christian group. It is for you and for me. Let's go to the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful. If you show compassion, what does Jesus say? You will receive compassion. In chapter 6, verse 14, he says, if you forgive others, your sins will be forgiven. Very often, at least when I was pastoring, I would come in a church, a new church, and then I would visit the members. And then somebody would tell me, you know, pastor, 15 years ago, sister or brother said this and this to me. And I'm thinking, 15 years ago and you're still holding on to it? We're probably good to give it up. Would have helped you a little bit and the relationship with that person. Blessed are the merciful, for they will what? Receive mercy. Hold on to the grudges of 15 years. But shall I disappoint you? Shall I tell you how far your prayers are going when you ask for the forgiveness of your sins? Up to there, and they bounce down, and that's it. Don't expect that God is going to forgive you if we are not willing to forgive others. When the Good Samaritan showed mercy, what did it take him? He needed to adjust his calendar because he needed to interrupt his trip. He needed to adjust his budget because suddenly he had some extra cost that he didn't count in, the cost for the inn and for taking care of this guy. So that is a nice parable that shows what mercy means. The parable in Matthew 18 Remember the guy who begs for mercy, the king, because he has an immense amount of debt. He can never pay, and he knows that. He says, oh, please, please just give me time, and I will pay you everything back. And what does the king do? Okay, fair enough. Go. And then he goes out and finds the guy who owns him 100 bucks. And what does he say? Give it to me today, or I'll put you in the prison. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. God's name is merciful and gracious. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The next beatitude, and I need to go on because time presses me here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. From the merciful, we are coming to the pure in heart. What does David pray in Psalm 51? Create in me a new and a clean heart. He knew what was going on. What does Jesus blame in the eight woes in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees and the scribes? What does he clean? What does he blame them of? What do they clean? The outside of the pot, but inside, what is it? Full of hypocrisy and full of bad things. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is not ritual cleansiness. This is heart cleansiness. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Why? What is promised to them? They will see God. Not those who make the outside. Not those who clean the outside. Not those who are trying to make it shine nicely before, because somebody is an onlooker to them. Blessed are the pure in heart. A disciple of Jesus is a person who is secretly working on his own life. He doesn't do it for a show. He is not into the business of demonstrating to anybody anything. And then Jesus goes on, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, explain to me something. Because Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 says, don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring the... Now, if he brought a sword, how can we be peacemakers? If Jesus brought a sword and he says, you know what? Daughter will go against mother and mother-in-law. Son against father and father-in-law. So don't get a false idea that I came to bring peace. I brought a sword. Yet, he prays and he expects of a disciple, of a Christian character, what does he expect? Peacemaking. So, how do we reconcile the sword and peacemakers? In chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about, you know what? If you put mom or dad above me, you are not worthy of me. If mom and dad are not buying your convictions, and you obey mom and dad, there will be war. And you're not worthy of me if you follow them. And in that context, Jesus says, I said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring the sword. Yet, I want my disciples to be pacifists, peacemakers. When I talk about ethics, and I talk about war ethics in class, then I have half the classroom. I remember a few years back, I had 70, 75 students in the classroom. And then I had the war hogs on one side. There was a girl there who said, I sleep every night with my gun next to my bed loaded. Hallelujah, sister. And then I had the peacemakers on the other side. And then I needed to make sure that when we discussed the Second Amendment, that there was no war, that these people would not draw their guns against the others. So, blessed are the peacemakers. What does Paul in Romans chapter 12 admonish the church in Rome? As far as it is on you, have peace with everybody. Do not take revenge. Have peace with everybody. Pursue peace and holiness, without which you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, what do? When we come together as Christians, and some are saying, I believe so, and the others are saying, but we believe so. But let's live in peace. Let's get off our differences. Let's get off of our things that we do not agree, and let's try to find the common denominator on which we agree. You agree that you believe in God, we believe in God. You believe in Jesus, we believe in Jesus. You believe in the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's good enough. Do we have a mandate to make peace this way? Why not? Now, Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, what does he encourage his disciples to do? To be one like the Father and I are one. Why can we not be one with the Methodists who are so kind and renting us this place, and the Baptists around the corner, and the Roman Catholics and the Protestants? Why are we not one? Because Jesus in the same prayer said, sanctify them in the truth, for your word is true. Very often we fall and we think, oh, Jesus gave us a mandate to make peace, regardless what the costs are. And if we have to bury some truth, don't worry about it. Those are some irrelevant Sabbath and the sanctuary. Let's get rid of that kind of stuff. Jesus has not given us a mandate to bury truth. He said, you are sanctified in the truth, for my word is truth. He asked the Father, sanctify them in your word, for your word is truth. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says to the Corinthian church, you guys are ambassadors. An ambassador represents what? His government back home. He doesn't adjust to the government in the country in which he lives. He defends the rights and the values of the government to which he belonged, the country to which he belongs. Christians are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We do not make peace on the cost of truth. Jesus didn't give us that mandate. Yes, he said, as far as this are you concerned, have peace with everybody. Pursue peace and holiness, without which you cannot see the kingdom of God. But not on the cost of truth. We have peace because we are justified by him. We are reconciled with Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad in it. Really? Why should we rejoice in it? What does Jesus say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Do you see the Beatitudes have an end time, an eschatological perspective? Right now, you are persecuted. Don't be sad about it. Don't be mad about it. Don't retaliate. Don't suck on it. Don't lick your wounds. Don't bear it like a stoic. Don't behave like a masochist and say, bring it on, brother. The more you bring it on, the more I rejoice in it. But rejoice and leap for joy. Luke chapter 6 says, because your reward is great in heaven. You know what wounds are for a disciple of Christ? Those are his honors, his medals of honor. Wounds are the medals of honor for a disciple. Suffering was the badge of true discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, you know, when Himmler, a few days before Flossenbürg was liberated by the Americans, was executed. Bonhoeffer said, suffering was the badge of true discipleship. And disciples are not above their master. And if Christ went through suffering, guess what? What is the lot of the false prophets? Go with me to Luke. Let's go to Luke a little bit. So probably you have read this verse, but never seen it in the light. So Luke chapter 6, verse 26, I think it is. Woe to you, Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false. So, don't we want to be popular? Don't we have pride ourselves how many followers we have on Facebook? Woe, Jesus says to you, when everybody speaks, when everybody praises you, everybody gives you a thumb up, you need to ask yourself, what do I do wrong? What do I do wrong that everybody gives me a thumb up? Woe to those. Now, if the false prophets gain popularity and are popular everywhere, what is the lot of the true prophets? They're going to be persecuted. You remember what happened to Jeremiah, right? How he ended in a pit. Because he was not popular with the king. He didn't tell King Zedekiah, you know what? Just stay around, fight the Babylonians as long as you want. Let's see that we try to conquer them. He said, you know what? King, give it up. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take us over. It's like I would say, Americans, give yourself over to Putin, to Russia. I would be out this afternoon, right? Of Chunalaska. That's exactly what Jeremiah did. It was not very popular. So if the fate of the false prophet is popularity, the fate of a true prophet is persecution. Unfortunately. But that's what it is. And Jesus says, be glad in it, because your reward is great in heaven. You might not get rewarded right now. Right now you might see the pit. But guess what? There is one day when God will reward your faithfulness. God did not call us to success, to be successful, but he called us to be faithful. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said Christianity, I hate Christianity, although he was a son and a grandson of a Protestant pastor. I hate Christianity because Christianity is this religion of pity and weakness, not strength and power. But what is the lot? What was the lot of Abel? He was persecuted by his brother, right? What was the lot of the three friends of Daniel in the desert of Dura? The fiery furnace. What is the lot of the 144,000? Where do they come out of? Great tribulation. Now please, I'm not trying to encourage persecution. I'm not trying to bring persecution down on us, right? But don't think that we will always live our Christian walk the way we're living today. Enjoy today, right? Run around the lake. Ran this morning, a nice run. Enjoy free peace and freedom. But remember, it was not always like that, and most likely it will not always be like that. And Jesus says, a Christian disciple is characterized by taking persecution on. Not because of his idiosyncrasy, not because he's weird, because of my sake, because of righteousness' sake. Why? Because he does the right thing. That's why he's persecuted. And yes, Abel was persecuted. Daniel's friends were persecuted. Blessed are you when men revile you and speak all kind of evil things against you. What did they say about Noah? Oh, Noah, you are an alarmist. What did they say about Stephen? Oh, Stephen, you are instigating the Sanhedrin. And it cost him his life. And what did they say to Paul? Paul, you are an antinomist. You are somebody who is against the law. You are a liberal who destroys the law. So today we looked at the Christian character. The Christian character is displayed by Jesus in an inaugural speech when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for the right doing." May God help us. Amen.